coming to look at the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 7 today. But let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. It really all fits together as one narrative. We're going to look today at Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far below as Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. In the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. We are encouraged in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon, that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we were very blessed last time that we were here in chapter 7 to see the reformation of God's people in verses 1 through 6. Reformation is always a good thing. We love that, and we love to see God's people returning back to God. Well, our text in chapter 7 provides us with a wealth of information in seeing that example of how the people of God returned to God after a long period of darkness. And we arrived at that by coming through the first 6 chapters where we saw the very low state of the church. Our great desire today as the people of God is to avoid these many pitfalls that we have observed in the text, to avoid the decline of the church that we have seen, to avoid being a people who treat the things of God with disrespect. We've seen some good examples of that in our text. But instead, our desire is to be a people who serve God with fear and reverence, obeying His commands and giving honorable service to Him. And as we've seen these many examples, these chapters, they show us what not to do in the presence of God. But they give us positive examples as well for what we ought to do. And I do believe they show us so clearly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Always pointing onward to Him, we've seen so many examples already in these first few chapters. In fact, in each and every chapter, we've seen an example of pointing to Jesus Christ. The Word of God always enlightens our understanding of Jesus Christ. It always points us to Jesus Christ. And we've seen that so far. Well, as far as correcting the low state of the church in our day, we've seen an example in our text. We saw how these many instructions so far, I think we listed it around 16. We saw the importance of heading to reformation that the Word of God is. We saw the importance of biblical church government, faithful leadership, the preaching of the Word of God, the obedience of God's commands, the benefit of returning to the Lord, putting away other gods, preparing our hearts, serving only God, the necessity of church discipline, gathering together as the people of God, prayer, humility, fasting, confession of sin, and finally worship. We saw that all in the first 6 verses. The question for us last time and this time as well: do we desire reformation in our day? Well, this, my friends, is the biblical path to reformation. We call ourselves reformed today. This is the biblical path to being reformed. These essential steps are laid out as the people of God return to God. And we're very quick to notice in our text so far, we're building on that, picking up with verse 7 today. But what we have noticed in the first 6 verses is that the people of God had nothing to brag about in their reformation. They followed this very lowly path of humility and confession. The path of humility and confession is not a prideful walk of boasting and condemning others. To be reformed is to see that we come from the lowest depths. This is the context that we come to in verse 7. People of God have been returned to God from the lowest depths. But now, in that moment, we see a new and dreadful attack upon Israel by the Philistines, who had now been, we believe, the superior of Israel over the past 20 years. The people of God attacked at their lowest moment. Richard Phillips says that Israel was reduced to virtual serfdom, forbidden by the Philistines to employ blacksmiths. We'll see that in the next few chapters. Lest Israelite plowshares be beaten into swords while their enemies maintain forts deep in Israel's territory. This is not a good time for Israel again. Now they've come back to the Lord, but they have no power, no might militarily. We come to a place where Israel is much stronger spiritually, but now they are physically weak. They are more godly people, but they're now servant people. I think that's a very interesting point for us to dwell upon today. It's very interesting to observe the spirituality of a physically strong person. We've seen examples of this in our own lives, and perhaps a direct example. When a man or a nation are at their peak of strength, too often spiritual things are much less important. Many young and healthy people are too busy for spiritual things. But on the other hand, again, it happens every day, when the body of a person or when the military might of a nation begins to fade, suddenly spiritual matters become more important. It's at that point that we begin to be concerned about the Lord. Well, 20 years after reaching rock bottom, Israel turns to the Lord. I want to take notice today of the very waywardness of our nation. We talk about this on a regular basis, to making application to our culture from the Word of God. And we look at our nation. We're a nation that's pretty strong physically, right? Even though maybe not as much in times past. But we wonder what things must be taken away from our nation for our nation to once again cry out to God. Now we're physically strong, but we're spiritually weak. How do we get to the place where we will cry out to the Lord and repent? How do we see reformation in America, not just reformation in the church? We're physically strong. Our passage talks about a people who are physically weak. Does God need to bring us to a place where we are defeated before we will repent? I think the passage before us makes us ask some questions about our motives today. What kind of a people do we desire to be? What kind of a person do we individually desire to be? Do we want to be strong in physical power, or would we rather be strong in the Spirit? We see in the Word of God that physical strength does us very little good today. Yes, we want to pray for health. We want to be strong. But it's so much more important that we be strong in the Spirit, especially when it comes to pleasing God, obeying God. Here we have seen this shift in Israel, and one that will give us much to meditate on today. Israel's gone from being strong physically to now being physically weak. Now this chapter that's before us, if we could summarize it in a few words, it really is all about God helping His people from beginning to end. It's a good way to encapsulate this chapter. In fact, what we're going to learn from Samuel later on as we conclude is that the recent years have actually been a record of God helping His people. Okay, the stone that is put up at the end where it says Ebenezer, it's not meant to say God helped us today and so now we'll put this stone up. What we're going to see is that God had been helping Israel all along, because thus far God has helped His people. And that may cause you to pause and to make the observation, well, everything that you've said, it sure doesn't seem like God is helping His people. Right? They've become weak. They've become beaten down, oppressed, and enslaved. Is God helping His people? So the question that applies to you and I today, does God help His people even though we are in a time of oppression, a time of temptation, a time of trial? When we go through our bad days, is God helping us? That's the application of chapter 7. Let's begin to see how this happens, beginning with verse 7, that the Lord helps His people. Verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And there's a lot in that one verse. The attack of the Philistines comes at a particular time. It comes at their time of spiritual renewal. But it also comes in the time when they're weak. Now let's make some applications from that, the Word of God. It's often at our times of greatest revival that God's people receive the most vicious attacks from Satan. It's often when we're the most vulnerable, when we need a time of spiritual rest and peace and reflection, that Satan attacks. Satan is wise. Satan is wise to attack when God's people are repenting of sins. I can assure you today that Satan does not desire for us to repent of our sins. And that's at the moment when we see an attack will come. Matthew Henry says, "Now see how evil sometimes seems to come out of good. The religious meeting of the Israelites at Mizpah brought trouble upon them from the Philistines, which perhaps tempted them to wish they had stayed at home and to blame Samuel for calling them together. But we may be in God's way and yet meet with distress. Nay, when sinners begin to repent and reform, they must expect that Satan will muster all his force against them and set his instruments on work to the utmost to oppose and discourage them." Now the question that comes to us from that application is, have you seen that in your life? You believe that Satan attacks us the most viciously whenever we're turning to the Lord? It also happens very interestingly so in this passage, and I think for our instruction, the attack of the Philistines happens at a time of their gathering together. As we noted last time, the text makes it very plain that the people were gathered in their time of repentance and renewal. That's significant. And we took the opportunity last time to note how those Christians who stay home from church because the church isn't pure enough for them, that they are in defiance against God's Word. The gathering together of the church is not only a matter of obedience, it's for our immediate good. Good things come from our being gathered together. We gain strength from one another. We support one another. We encourage one another. We pray for and with one another. And we note as well that we are stronger when we come together to be the body that the New Testament describes. Not a bunch of disconnected individual parts, but a whole. Gathering together is also a time of correction in the Word of God. We see this in Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, tell him, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So the gathering of the church is not an option. It is commanded. Note for our correction at times. And I suspect that that's one of the reasons that many good brothers and sisters stay outside of the church today. It's because they don't want correction and oversight. And sadly, I think sometimes they suspect that they'll be fine on their own. They don't need the church for that. And so then pride, glaring, outrageous pride becomes the reason that there's no reformation in their lives or in their families, because they refuse to gather with the church. Friends, gathering together is one of the ways that the Lord helps us today. He provides us with one another. We see the gathering of God's people together as one of the ways that God helps His people in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Well, bad things sometimes happen when we gather together. In the Westminster Annotations Bible, there's a comment here that I thought was very good. It says, "Tyrants are always jealous and suspicious of the people's meetings, lest they should plot and contrive some means to free themselves from their yoke. Thus the Philistines here, lording it over the Israelites at this time, quickly take notice of their assembly and taking it to be a sign of some commotion and rebellion, they raise their forces and come in to suppress them. When we gather together, we draw the attention of the enemy. But we stand together and we support one another. This is one of the ways that God helps us. You notice in God's word, He does not give us the option of gathering together. It's commanded. From a spiritual perspective, Satan greatly desires for us to gather together to hear heresy or to defy the law of God. I think Satan wants that. But I can assure you today that Satan does not want God's people gathered together for prayer and repentance. And we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The people are gathered for a good and godly reason. It's at this time that we must expect the attack of the enemy. It's when we're most resolved to serve and obey God that we can expect that the church will be under attack. And we're talking here about the Lord helping His people. How is it a help to have the church be attacked? Right? I thought we were talking about the Lord helping His people. And so far we're talking about a lot of bad things happening. Yes, God is helping us even through these difficult times. In fact, we see this continuing on in verse 7. We see God comforting His people in fear. Look at verse 7. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now this is a natural response of Israel to fear the enemy rising up against them. We've noted, Israel's not strong. They are very weak at this time. They have no weapons. They're a defeated people. They have no military leader. Samuel's not a soldier. Notice where the people of God turn in their hour of need. Here's a good application for us today. They turn to the Lord in prayer. May we see today from the Word of God that prayer is a precious means of grace. It is the help that God offers to us in our fear. Prayer is a part of the comfort that God gives us. Prayer is a way that God helps His people. Right? We don't think prayer is just an empty conversation. We describe prayer as a means of grace. A means of grace is a way that grace is communicated to us. So when we pray, something happens. We believe something happens when we pray. That's a help that God gives us. It doesn't have to be that prayer makes something happen. Prayer doesn't have to be a means of grace. But God determined that it would be a means of grace. Prayer is our comfort. Prayer is a gift. It is a help given by God. My friends, today I would ask the question of you, who do you fear? Do you fear that politicians are a threat to the church today? Do you fear that the courts are a threat to the church today? Do you fear that atheists are a threat to the church today? Turn to the means that God has given for comfort in our hour of need. Whoever or whatever it is that we may fear, the means of grace are our help. See this from the Word of God. As another matter of counsel, think not that God will provide comfort in our fears if we refuse to use the means that He has granted. Some Christians, when they fear politicians or courts or atheists, they turn to the internet. They turn to debates. They try to get their numbers greater than the enemy. Some turn to the Constitution as though that's their defense. Some try to get bigger guns than their enemies. But look what God teaches us to do in His Word. He teaches us to pray. And we don't pray to the internet. And we don't pray to the Constitution. We pray to God. God provides us as another gift. We see that God provides us with godly leadership in verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." But notice most importantly, this prayer that we're talking about today, prayer alone itself is nothing unless it's grounded in the One who can save us in our darkest hour. We can pray to the wrong things, the wrong one. Jesus Christ is the one that we flee to in our times of great trial and fear. Faith unites us to Him. A prayer is a means by which His grace is communicated to us. Here the people of God are at their weakest moment. They've been spent. They have no strength, no military leader, no mighty plans for warfare, no clever disguises, no weapons of any kind, no chance of victory. Sometimes today, my friends, the strongest prayers come from the ones who have come to the end of self. This is often the path that we choose, isn't it? Wait until all else fails and then we pray. Wait until we hit the rock bottom and then we pray. We don't have to wait until the rock bottom to pray. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Christ. Cast our cares upon Him. Question may come, where is Christ in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Where is Christ in this chapter? I'm glad you asked. Look to verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. That's the shining moment in this chapter. Jesus Christ, the one spotless lamb sacrificed for the people of God, He is that which is depicted in this lamb that is offered in verse 9. It is to Christ that we pray. It is to Christ that we flee. It is to Christ that we go for protection, whether from the Philistines, or politicians, or atheists, or persecutors. It is to Christ, and only to Christ. My friends, today, to the Christian, this sacrifice of Jesus Christ is your only hope. Verse 9 points you to that. We know that we must rely upon the merit of Jesus Christ or all is lost. To the non-Christian today, your life is meaningless without this sacrifice. Because without that sacrifice, you truly are at rock bottom. And you have no place to go but downward. When the Philistines rise up against you in your life, if you don't have Christ, you have no one to pray to. You have no hope of victory. And you will be destroyed by your enemies. But it gets so much worse than being destroyed by the Philistines. Because without Jesus Christ, you're destroyed by God Himself. His infinite wrath will pour out upon you. But do we see today as Christians this great hope in verse 9? We have a picture of Jesus Christ at our lowest point. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. It is only when we approach God in the way that God has prescribed that the Lord will hear and answer. And we can rest assured today that when we approach in the name of Jesus Christ, the Father will hear us. And we talked before about the importance of church government. Well, Samuel is the appointed governor in the church at this time. We have to also mention the importance of the church here in 1 Samuel 7. I don't know that some people will say, well, Israel was a nation and a church, but clearly Samuel is functioning as a spiritual leader. He is praying, he is offering sacrifices to the Lord for his people. And I want to encourage you today to see in verse 9 what vanity that it is to think that God will be pleased in your approach to him if you've abandoned the church. There's a way that we approach God. It is through Christ. It is through his church. The divinely appointed man cries out to the Lord for Israel as a whole. Right? Samuel's not praying up for one individual person or a bunch of disconnected people scattered around Israel. He's praying up for Israel. Let's notice the intercession of Samuel today in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here we see, and I love this text. It's rich. There's so much here. And I love the way that the people in the text, they're turning to Samuel. Right? They didn't do that before. Remember, there was a time a few chapters back when Israel charged into the house of God. Remember? And they just got the ark. There's no mention of any kind of spiritual leadership or spiritual wisdom or respect for the man of God or respect for the things of God or respect for God. But here we see a shift, a dependence upon Samuel to cry out to God for the people instead of the people discarding spiritual leadership in favor of the masses. Notice they go from a superstitious dependence upon the ark to pleading with Samuel, a man with no military experience, a man with no earthly weapons, but known to be a man of prayer. These people know they're about to be attacked by the Philistines. What a vast change has taken place in Israel in just a short amount of time. Now they know where to go. Now Samuel is their hope. My friends, today, Samuel gives us such a beautiful picture of the priestly role of Jesus Christ. That's who we flee to today. But it's even better than that. Because look how wonderful it is that not only does Samuel represent Christ, so does the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ isn't just our intercessor, but he's the sacrifice. And that brings us to God. The Larger Catechism, question 44, asked, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. The beautiful picture we have of that here in 1 Samuel 7. Picking up at verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. I love the fact that the Lord intervenes for his weak people. Verse 10. The Lord sends a mighty thunder before the people can go out to fight. And so just as we saw God win the victory against the Philistines, remember these past few chapters? How did God win the victory? He did so through the ark. He caused the disease and the pestilence to come upon the Philistines so that they were devastated and defeated. All the while, Israel did nothing. And so here we see that God defeats the Philistines himself. Christians, today I want you to see and know that the battle belongs to the Lord. He's the one who is victorious over our enemies. He's the one we must rely upon. What you see us doing in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is praying. But from our modern perspective, we would say then that the Lord Jesus Christ defeats politicians and atheists. The Lord Jesus Christ wins our victories for us. Well, what should we be doing then in this battle? Should we be amassing our weapons? Should we be fighting on the internet? I think William Blakey has a good comment here. He notes on this passage, the battle with the Philistines has already been won by Samuel on his knees. That's the role of the Christian, to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ on our knees. That's a good encouragement to us, I think, in our text today for a modern application, to be concerned with spiritual warfare, and to give our effort toward winning that battle first of all. It's a very true statement that the enemies that we face will often be stronger than we are physically. But our battle plan against all enemies will largely be the same. We pray. We turn to the means of grace. What's our battle plan in the church today? The means of grace. Blakey finishes his comment. He says, let us first fight the battle on our knees. If we are victorious there, we need have little fear of victory in the other battle. Wonderful application. And as we see this progress of the people of God in these chapters coming through the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel 7, we started to see the progress a few chapters back. In fact, let's begin with the word Ichabod that we discovered a few chapters ago. Ichabod means the glory departs. Well, today we've come to the precious word Ebenezer to summarize this chapter. Let's ask the question today. How do we get from Ichabod to Ebenezer? How do we get from the glory departs to the Lord helps? How do we go from one extreme to the other? And I think the response to that today is through the means of grace. Jesus Christ makes this transition for us. Look at verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. What a wonderful word. Ebenezer. It's one of my new favorite words. Especially this week. I've been thinking about it all week. The passage tells us that it means, thus far the Lord has helped us. Has the Lord helped you today? Another translation of that, some would say, is till now the Lord has helped us. Including all the time up to that particular moment, a memorial to the fact that God is helping His people. Now, this is not an unprecedented thing that Samuel does in setting up the stone. You might remember the account in Joshua chapter 4 where Joshua sets up a memorial of stones. Beginning in verse 20 of Joshua 4, those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Another wonderful passage about how we're reminded of the faithfulness of God. Isn't it kind of interesting that you can turn to any one of dozens and dozens of passages that remind you of the faithfulness of God, but where do we turn in the Word of God to remind us of our faithfulness to God? We probably search in vain for such a passage. because that's not the emphasis of the Word of God. That's not the emphasis of Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. Stone of help. If you're paying attention, and I know that you have been, as we've been coming through these chapters, you probably remember this place called Ebenezer. We've been here before. Back in chapter 4, just before the battle was lost, Ebenezer was the place where Israel lost. 1 Samuel 4, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Matthew Henry says, he set up in Ebenezer the stone of help. If ever the people's hard hearts should lose the impressions of this providence, this stone would either revive the remembrance of it and make them thankful, or remain a standing witness against them for their unthankfulness. The place where this memorial was set up was the same where 20 years before the Israelites were smitten before the Philistines, for that was beside Ebenezer. The sin which procured that defeat, formerly being pardoned upon their repentance, the pardon was sealed by this glorious victory in the very same place where they suffered loss. Let's see today how the Lord takes a place that represents defeat and He turns it into a place that represents victory. Can you see that in your life? Let's see today also that the word Ebenezer is a vast word, really encompassing all that had happened up until that particular day. Samuel said, thus far the Lord has helped us, meaning that during the time of the wicked Hophni and Phinehas, during the time of losing two battles to the Philistines, during the defeat and the possible destruction of Shiloh, their place of worship, during the 20 years of the ark in exile, how can Samuel say, thus far the Lord has helped us? When looking back, all we can see are bad things. That's part of the problem that we have today as Christians. Looking back for the Israelites wasn't supposed to be a time of rehearsing all of the ways that God had supposedly failed them. No, it was supposed to be a time of looking back to notice how many times God had preserved them in their sinful behavior. God judged Hophni and Phinehas. God raised up Samuel. God judged the Philistines with the ark. God brought His people back to a place of repentance and prayer and reformation. Yes, He had helped them all along. And there's a good practical application of that to your life today. Don't look back upon your life and miss all of the times that God has helped you. Don't look back with doubt that God has abandoned you at times in the past. Don't look back and think that God has abandoned you at all. And all the times we made foolish decisions, We think the wrong job, or we took the wrong path, or we imagine that somehow some sinful act on our part derailed our life. In all of those times, the Lord was helping us. The Lord was preserving us, bringing good out of our miserably bad decisions and actions. And friends, today, in the looking back, we easily forget that God is always helping us. This is the value of Ebenezer, a reminder of God's continual help and preservation. Every time the people of God would begin to doubt, they would have this stone to look to. See today, my friends, as we close, the many ways that God has helped us. By giving us our life and our health, our food, our shelter, our jobs, our comforts, our safety. By giving us a family to love and to support one another, by giving us a church, by giving us the means of grace, by giving us preaching, sacraments, and prayer, all of those things, every one of them is a help from God to point us to Jesus Christ. But you see, it's a little harder today to see that when God sends trouble, He's helping us. God is helping us when He sends the Philistines, because He sends those things that we might be turned to Him. And He also sends us those things that He might turn them to our good, as we see in Romans 8:28. So we can say then today, because of Ebenezer, that God sends us enemies for our help. God comforts us. God sends us fear for our help. He comforts us. God saves us from our sins today so He can fight for us. Matthew Henry says, "But see how good it is at length to be brought out of that evil. Israel could never be threatened more seasonably than at this time, when they were repenting and praying, nor could they have been better prepared to receive the enemy. Nor could the Philistines have acted more impolitely for themselves than to make war against Israel at this time, when they were making their peace with God. But God permitted them to do it that He might have an opportunity immediately of crowning His people's reformation with tokens of His favor, and of confirming the words of His messenger, who had assured them that if they had repented, that God would deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. Thus He makes man's wrath to praise Him, and serves the purposes of His grace to His people, even by the malicious designs of their enemies against them." And that, my friends, is a wonderful truth today. If we are praying and repenting and walking with God, even at our weakest physically, the enemies don't want anything to do with us. What is our Ebenezer today? If somehow we could travel to this part of the world today, we would probably search in vain. We wouldn't be able to find this memorial stones set up by Joshua or the Ebenezer stone set up by Samuel. Who knows where they are now? What is our Ebenezer today? What is it that we look to in order to remember that the Lord has thus far helped us? I would suggest to you today that the means of grace accomplish this for us today. They continually remind us of the help that God has given. The Word, sacrament, and prayer. Each time that we turn to the Word of God, we have an immovable monument of the faithfulness of God toward us. And it won't be lost. And it won't pass away. We have a continual memorial of how even the darkest moments in life are a record of God helping His people, preserving us, saving us, bringing glory to Himself, and giving good to us. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer are all Ebenezers for the people of God. But my friends, today I pray that you would know the great Ebenezer of God's people. Jesus Christ Himself is our greatest Ebenezer. Each of these wonderful memorials, Word, sacrament, and prayer serve primarily to point us to Jesus Christ. Samuel points you to Jesus Christ today. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, you've seen that. He points you to Christ in the Lamb slain. He points you to Christ in prayer. And He points you to Christ in the Ebenezer stone. And if you miss Jesus Christ today, you miss the greatest help of all. The only one who can take us from the darkness of Ichabod to the hope of Ebenezer. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might find hope in our time of fear. grant that we might turn to prayer, and that we would see Christ, the only one who takes away our fear. Show us Christ in the Lamb crucified. Show us Christ in prayer. And show us Christ in Ebenezer. In His precious and hopeful name we pray. Amen.